Today we come to the last in our series of studies on the Psalms. Indeed, we're looking rather ambitiously at five Psalms this morning, the last five in the Psalter, 146 to 150. You've probably heard it said that there are three words which are understood in every language on the face of the globe: Amen, Alleluia, and Coca-Cola. Well, we're going to be looking at the second of that international trio today, Alleluia. It's a Hebrew word, of course, in fact, a fusion of two Hebrew words. Hallel is the Hebrew verb to praise, Hallelu is its imperative, which means praise ye. And Yah, that suffix on the end, isn't a yuppie affirmative, it's a contraction of the name for God, Jehovah. So Hallelujah means praise ye the Lord. In Old Testament times, it was often used as a liturgical response in worship. In fact, some of you who come from a Church of England background will be familiar with this. You know how in the old prayer book, the minister would say, praise ye the Lord, and the people were required to answer, the Lord's name be praised. Well, something very similar went on in the Jerusalem temple between priests and people. There were exchanges of this sort. It was a common part of their order of service. And sometimes these responses were actually formalized and printed in their prayer book, or to be more precise, in their hymn book, that is, the Book of Psalms. And if you examine these five songs in the Psalter that we're going to look at today, from 146 onwards, you'll see that this is a case in point. Each of these psalms begins and ends with this same liturgical refrain, Alleluia. Psalm 146, verse 1, praise the Lord. And again at the end, verse 10, praise the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 1, praise the Lord. And again at the end of verse 20, praise the Lord. And so on through all five. So taken together, you could say these five psalms constitute a kind of biblical equivalent of the Alleluia chorus. It keeps on coming up again and again, this word of praise. What I want you to observe, though, is that the psalmist in these psalms isn't content that the congregation of God's people should just repeat this great word of praise, Alleluia, as some trite jingle. Still less does he use Alleluia as a mantra to be chanted like the Hare Krishna freaks in order to artificially work up some state of spiritual ecstasy. No, he sets these Alleluias like parentheses, like brackets, enclosing songs which are very rich in content, dare I say, theological content. In fact, I think you could regard the first Alleluia in each case as a kind of liturgical alarm signal to the sluggish in the congregation. Alleluia! You've got to be alert, you've got to wake up. There's business in hand, praising the Lord. Praising the Lord isn't something you can do in a state of mindless euphoria. It requires the engagement of your faculties. Alleluia is a bit of a shout, especially that final suffix. And in confirmation of that, each of these psalms, having summoned the congregation's attention by that opening shout, proceeds to recite in different ways and with different emphases the reasons the people of God have for praising the Lord. Reasons associated with who God is and what he has done. So that when you get to that final Alleluia at the end of each psalm, it isn't, as I fear Alleluia sometimes is in our modern choruses and modern worship, just a mindless repetition of a vacuous formula designed perhaps at best to generate some experience of the warm fuzzies for us. No, that final Alleluia is a testimony in each of these psalms. It expresses the commitment of the congregation to this God whom they have been describing in their earlier song, and all the delight and joy they feel at knowing him. See, it's of the essence of biblical worship that God has revealed himself. That's the only reason you can worship God, according to the Bible. You know something about him. He's expressed himself. As a result of his self-revelation, we've learned something about him which excites our admiration, or our gratitude, or our faith, or our joy. And worship is the expression of that faith, that admiration, that gratitude, that joy. Heartfelt expression, no doubt. Emotionally charged expression sometimes, without doubt. But also necessarily a rational and a thoughtful expression. True worship is always, you see, a response to what we know of God as a result of his revealing himself, first of all, to us. And these five concluding psalms, I think, in many respects, were a kind of paradigm of that biblical understanding of what praise and worship is really all about. As I say, alleluia isn't in these psalms just a buzzword. Inside each of these alleluia sandwiches, if we may call them that, there is meat which gives substance to that praise the Lord with which each psalm begins and ends. And it's that meat in the sandwich that I want to unpack this morning, so that at the end of our study, we know who this God is and what he has done, as the psalmist did. And so we with him can praise the Lord in an intelligent way, in a way that engages not just our hearts, but our minds as well, for that's what the Bible requires of us. So I've tried to pick out the central theme of each of these psalms. The thing which more than anything in each of these psalms is the focus for the psalmist's alleluia. Let's start with Psalm 146. If you've got your Bible, you can look at it. It will help you, I think, particularly today, because we can't possibly read everything that's in each psalm, but you can cast your eye down it. And the central theme, the meat in this alleluia sandwich, is God's faithfulness to the weak. See how he begins the main body of his teaching in this psalm in verse 3. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. I remember just about 10 years ago when I first came to Cambridge, I met an American student who expressed to me the disillusionment with leadership, which he felt was rife in his society on the other side of the Atlantic at that time. He put it to me like this. He said, "We used to trust the generals, but Vietnam changed all that. We used to trust the politicians, but Watergate changed all that. We used to trust the scientists, but Three Mile Island changed all that. We used to trust the economists, but a recession changed all that. Now we know there's no one to trust." He said to me he thought the 60s had been years of rebellion with student riots and demos. The 70s had been years of apathy with flower power and gurus. And he said the 80s will be years of cynicism, because now we know there's no one to trust. And I suspect, you know, this past decade has, generally speaking, proved his prediction true. This century of ours that came in on a rising tide of optimism about the perfectibility of the human race is going out with a very sinking pessimism about the intractability of the problems which we as a human race face. Well, perhaps it's a comfort to know that the psalmist, though he lived 2.5 millennia ago, was no stranger to these feelings of betrayed hope and bitter disappointment. Clearly, the people that he had looked to for leadership, the people he calls here princes, had let him down. But then, as he reflects on that, you see, he comes to the conclusion that really it's only to be expected. No matter how noble their birth, no matter how prodigious their gifts, a human being is, after all, only a human being. I'm reminded of Archbishop Grindal's words to Queen Elizabeth I. Archbishop Grindal was Archbishop of Canterbury
Queen Elizabeth I quite often behaved in a rather dictatorial manner towards the church in her day. And on one occasion, Archbishop Grindal felt he had to rebuke his sovereign lady. "Remember, madam," he said, "you are a mortal creature." Well, apparently Queen Elizabeth was not amused by this. She heartily objected to being called a mortal creature, even by an archbishop. But of course she was, in spite of her royal crown. So are they all. Bush and Gorbachev, Thatcher and Kinnock, whichever prince of the 20th century we put our hope in for a better tomorrow, I fear we may end up in disillusionment, or even cynicism. For they are all mortal creatures, dying brains inside dying bodies. We all are. What was it God said to Adam? "You are made of the dust, and to dust you shall return." And it's that very thought that is echoed in verse 4 of Psalm 146. "When their spirit departs, they return to the ground." And that, of course, casts a shadow of futility over all human ambition. On that very day, he says, their plans come to nothing. No matter how long the obituary, no matter how prestigious the funeral, no matter how large the estate, the paths of glory lead but to the grave. And that's why the psalmist's advice here has lost none of its relevance in the passing of 2,500 years. There is only one person in this world worthy of unconditional trust, and it isn't mortal man. "Do not put your trust in princes," he says, "in mortal men who cannot save." There's only one person in this world you can depend upon. "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the Lord who remains faithful forever." And so as he goes on to explain in this psalm, if the weak of the earth are seeking a champion, someone to protect them in their vulnerability, someone to deliver them from their fears, well, forget the generals, forget the politicians, forget the scientists, forget the economists, they're broken reeds, all of them. The Lord is the only one you can really rely on. He's the only one you can rely on to defend the poor and feed the hungry, he says in verse 7. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. He's the only one you can rely on to fulfill his manifesto pledges to emancipate those who are in bondage. He sets the prisoner free, gives sight to the blind. He's the only one you can rely on to vindicate those whose minds and spirits have been broken by injustice. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down and loves the righteous. He's the only one you can rely on to solve the problem of the refugees and the one-parent families. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow. And he is the only one you can rely on at the end of the day to thwart the malice of those who abuse their power to exploit the weak. He frustrates the ways of the wicked. Now, I know what you're saying. You are saying, "Oh, well, these are all platitudes. Now just look at the real world, Roy. It's not like that, is it? Wickedness and injustice are rife on all sides. What possible grounds can the psalmist have for these bland confidences of his?" Well, the answer, of course, lies in his faith. He's speaking here about a God who had revealed himself. The Creator God, verse 6, the Maker of heaven and earth. The Covenant God, verse 5, the God of Jacob. The Sovereign God, verse 10, the Lord who reigns forever, your God, O Zion. A God who'd revealed himself. Now, if you believe, as this psalmist did, that this world is in the hands of such a God, you can have hope. In spite of all the injustice, in spite of all the misery, In spite of all the unsolved problems the human race faces, you can have hope. For this God can be depended upon, verse 6. He remains faithful forever. You may have to exercise patience, but you do not have to give way to despair if you believe this world is in the hands of such a God. On the other hand, if you don't believe this world is in the hands of a God like that, you have no alternative but to despair. Cynicism is your only recourse. Because to be sure, mortal man can't save us. And in this century of ours, a century stained by the blood of man's inhumanity to man, perhaps more gruesomely than any century that has preceded it, even the humanists are beginning to admit the fact. So, you see, whether you can say Alleluia this morning, whether you can praise the Lord in these notes of joy which these psalms echo to, depends first and foremost on whether you are a believer, whether you have confidence in the faithfulness of this God. That, of course, has to be a very individual matter, doesn't it? It was for this psalmist. Do you notice how he begins Psalm 146? Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. It's a very strong personal emphasis there. When this man says the Lord remains faithful forever, he's not just reciting a creed. Hallelujah is no mere liturgical cant for him, no. It is, as I say, a confession born of a deep personal commitment. I will praise the Lord all my life. True praise and worship has to be like that. It can never be second hand, you see. I don't know if you've heard the story of the radio announcer who introduced a Sunday service one morning by saying, "Good morning, listeners. Today's worship is a repeat of last Sunday's broadcast." Some people, one fears, come to church in just that manner, don't they? Today's worship will be a repeat of last Sunday's. It's as mindless, as unengaged as that. But it won't do to put a loop of magnetic tape onto the recorder so that it keeps on saying, "Alleluia, praise the Lord, Alleluia, praise the Lord." That isn't worship. There has to be this personal commitment to God, this personal faith in him, out of which our worship and praise flows. Only those can say Alleluia who can say, "I know this God remains faithful forever, and I trust him. Weak as I am." That's the first slice of ham then in our Alleluia sandwiches. Let's look at the second sandwich. What meat is there in Psalm 147? Well, here I suggest to you the central theme that moves the psalmist to praise is God's special love for his people. Look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. Or again, verses 12 to 14. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. Or perhaps most obviously of all, in verse 19. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. Praise the Lord. In Psalm 146, the psalmist spoke very generally of God's concern for justice in the world. And here in this psalm, Psalm 147, that same theme of God's common grace, as it's often called, is still very evident. He speaks a lot, for instance, if you cast your eye down, of God's providential care in nature. Verses 8 and 9, he refers to the fertility of the soil as under the control of God's hand. In verses 15 to 18, he speaks of how God controls the weather and the seasons. But if you look carefully, you will see that in this psalm, these general blessings of God, which are evidence toward all his creation, are just a backcloth against which the psalmist wants to draw attention to the very special love that God has for his own people, for Jerusalem, for Israel. So you see, whilst it's generally true in verse 3 that God heals the brokenhearted, it is especially true that God gathers the exiles of Israel to himself. Whilst it is generally true that God provides food for animals and for the human race in verse 9, as verse 10 makes clear, his real pleasure is not in the physical vigor of a horse or a man that results from that. His special delight, verse 11, is in those who fear him, and who, like that psalmist in Psalm 146, have put their hope in his unfailing love. It may be true that God controls the weather and simply has to utter his sovereign word to bring hailstones out of the heavens, as he tells us in verses 19 and 20. He sends his command to the earth. He only has to utter his word and the winds blow. Yet there is a very special ministry of that sovereign word, which is reserved not for hailstones or air currents, but for the direction and guidance of his chosen people. He has revealed his word to Jacob, his laws and decrees to Israel. He's done this for no other nation. They do not know his laws. See, in every case, the psalmist is moving from the evidence of God's general love to his special love. And that's why he says in verse 12, extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. He grants you peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. Now, I suppose to some that may sound a bit like favoritism, but it isn't so. Israel did enjoy special blessings, but they were matched very precisely by special responsibilities. When Israel failed to obey that sovereign word which the Lord had revealed to her, she experienced judgment from God, far more severe than the pagan nations around her. Anyone who thinks that God showed partiality towards the Jews hasn't read those tortured passages in the Old Testament which speak of the devastation of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in judgment. Indeed, anybody who thinks God is partial towards the Jews hasn't seen the photos from Auschwitz. Well, the Jews have paid heavily for their special privilege. Scarcely would we call it favoritism. Israel was never God's pampered pet, you see. Not then and not now. And neither is the church. In every age, the people of God are his chosen vehicle for carrying his purpose into the world. As a result of that, they are the recipients of special privileges. They know his word, where others who don't have the Bible must languish in spiritual ignorance. But then they have a responsibility to obey that word. They can enjoy security and satisfaction in covenant relation to him, which is not accessible to others who don't have such a personal relationship with God. They can, when they fall under judgment, experience his restoring and healing grace in a way that's unknown to others who've not learnt the path of repentance and faith. But the purpose of them being the people of God is to teach others the path of repentance and faith. The purpose of them enjoying that covenant relationship is to welcome others into that same relationship. The people of God exist for the sake of the world around them. And for that reason, they have a special obligation to praise the Lord. This debt of gratitude which they owe for him, they must make public. They must proclaim his glory and his goodness. This great God who numbers the stars has chosen them, the humblest of the earth, to be his own. They, more than anybody else then, have grounds to say hallelujah. He has revealed his word to them. They know this God. They are here to praise him, to declare the praises of him who called them out of darkness into his glorious light, as Peter says. Now, this is something, again, that's very important for us to grasp if we would be worshippers. If the first thing you must decide this morning, if you want to praise God, is whether you're a believer or not, the second thing you must come to terms with is whether God loves you or not. I'm not speaking of his general love for all men. We know he loves the world. I mean, are you conscious that God loves you in a special way? Because if you are a believer, he does. Long before he made these worlds, he had you in his mind. You're special to him. He has worked in your life in a very individual and personalized way because he has a special love for you. And those who feel that, praise him. How can they do anything else? Question people often ask when you put it to them like this, that God has a special love for them if they are believers in him. They say, well, why me? Seems so unfair. When others are allowed to plunge on in their reckless way to hell, he's arrested me and drawn me to his side. When others are allowed to remain in their spiritual blindness, he opened my eyes. Where others are allowed to remain in the despair of their unbelief, somehow, by some miracle, he quickened faith in me. I don't know how. Why me? Every child of God asks that question. It's natural to ask it. We're meant to ask it. But there is no answer to it. Immediately you try to find an answer to that question. Immediately you try to find a reason for God's love directed to us, his people. You invariably create a false religion. Oh, you say, he loves me because I'm a better man than him over there. No, it isn't true. Well then, he loves me because I decided to believe in him, didn't I? No, it's not true. He loved you before that. Well then, he loves me because I go to church and I've been baptized and I read the Bible. No, he'd love you even if you did none of those things. You're special to him. See, the Bible gives us no reason for this special love of God. It is unconditional and free, as love always is, if you think about it. Now, the correct response to that question, why me, is not to say, well, because I did this or did that. The correct answer to that question, why me, is simply, hallelujah. The special love of God is not meant to fuel our pride, but our praise. It awakens in our hearts gratitude, humble gratitude, the gratitude of those who cannot for the life of them imagine why God should love them. But rejoice in the assurance that he does. That's the second slice of ham, then, in our Alleluia sandwiches. God's faithfulness to the weak. God's special love for his people. Let's look at the third sandwich, Psalm 148. What's the meat in this one? Well, I suggest to you, if you cast your eye down Psalm 148, you'll quickly see that the reason the psalmist gives us here for praising the Lord is God's sovereign majesty over the whole universe. You'll quickly see the structure of the psalm if you just follow me, looking at first verse 1, and then verse 7, and then verse 13. Verse 1 says, praise the Lord from the heavens,
Verse 7 says, praise the Lord from the earth. Then verse 13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. So you get the logic of the psalm. It's really two stanzas, exalting first the heavens and then the earth to praise the Lord because he's over both of them. In fact, if you cast your eye down, I think you'll see the psalmist explores just about every area of human knowledge to catalogue the potential members of this cosmic congregation of his. He starts with theology, praise him all his angels and his heavenly hosts. Then he moves on to astronomy, praise him sun and moon and shining stars. I'm not sure whether verse 4 is a reference to cosmology or climatology when he talks about waters above the skies, but I think it's one or the other. Then when he's satisfied himself that he's exhausted the realm celestial, he turns to the realm terrestrial, verse 7. Marine biology. Praise the Lord, you great sea creatures and all ocean depths. Meteorology. Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding. Geomorphology and dendrology, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars. Zoology and ornithology, wild animals, cattle, small creatures and flying birds. And to cap it all, political geography, sociology and anthropology. Kings of the earth, all nations, princes and rulers, young men and maidens, old men and children. There really can't have been many articles left in his encyclopedia unthumbed by the time he got through that lot. But he binds them all together with yet another ology, doesn't he? Doxology. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens. So you see, the purpose of this long excursus on celestial and terrestrial agents of worship is to drive home to the worshipping people of God there in the temple how uniquely great this God is. There's nobody and nothing in this entire cosmos which does not owe him worship. He's over the lot. This was important for the ancient people of God. Pagans in the ancient world often worshipped angels and stars. They often attributed the variety of natural phenomena in the world around them to demons and spirits resident in trees and rivers and so on. Of course, pagans of the modern world are a bit more sophisticated than that. We don't worship angels or stars, we worship science and technology. We attribute the variety of phenomena in nature to impersonal laws resident in protons and neutrons and electrons. But I suspect it is questionable which sort of pagan is actually the more naive. The psalmist would have both learn the folly of their superstitions. It is the Lord who sets the stars in heaven. It's the Lord who controls the winds of the earth. His name alone is exalted. There is no other God. There's only one. That's why the universe is ordered in this remarkably singular and integrated way it is. That's why it holds together as a unity. Now the question, of course, we have to ask ourselves is whether we know that. Whether we have felt the majesty of this sovereign God who rules the world. Because that, too, is an essential element in biblical praise. There can be no praise and worship unless we have a sense of the felt majesty of God. The trouble with many modern people is we have small views of God and large views of man. Indeed, as Swinburne parodied that hymn, glory to man in the highest. He is the master of things, sing the prophets of our contemporary humanism. Great is man and greatly to be praised. A few years back, there was an educational magazine that did a survey on children's ideas of God, and it was very revealing. God is very kind and good and handsome. I think he has a white coat and black hair. I like God because he puts ideas into my head when I'm in trouble with my sums. I think God's a very nice man and is kind to everybody. He invented schools. I think God is like us. Unsophisticated and naive as children's minds are, one thing is conspicuous by its absence there, you see. There is no sense, really, of the majesty of God, of his greatness. It has fallen out of the popular imagination of 20th century human beings. Not for us the traumatic vision of Isaiah, the throne high and lifted up. Not for us the prostration of John before the radiant glory of a face like the sun shining in its strength. Not for us the burning bush or the cloudy pillar. Not for us Job with his hand clasped to his mouth, speechless in self-loathing, that he should have been impudent enough to even speak the name of God. And God is our heavenly buddy. We favour him with our friendships, we patronise him with our prayers. He's a great source of comfort to us, but never, never a source of fear. He makes us feel warm and cosy, but he never makes us feel awe and wonder. He's large enough for our convenience, but small enough for our pocket. And that's the reason worship is a missing jewel in modern culture, as A.W. Tozer puts it. Only when we realise that the power and intelligence of the God we're here this morning to celebrate encompasses the entire world, the entire universe. He holds galaxies in the palms of his hands. There are no mysteries for him. The vast dimensions of the cosmos, to the particle physics of the atom, the microbiology of the living cell, to the psychology of the human brain, he knows it all. His splendour is over the earth and the heavens. He's the uncontested sovereign of the universe. And unless we know that's what he is, unless we've allowed the Bible to teach us that's what he is, unless we have abandoned our small ideas of God and embraced this big idea of God, this great, majestic, unimaginable idea of God, we will never praise him. Not as the Bible wants us to. He'll never be worth praising. Do you feel God like that then? Maybe one of the most helpful things any of us can do, you know, any of us modern men and women, if we want to get somewhere near what the Bible means by worship and praise, is to try to remember the most startling, the most admirable, the most spectacular, the most impressive experience we've ever had. I remember once when I, the first and only time I looked into the Grand Canyon. Unbelievable. Maybe you have an experience like that from a holiday or on a mountaintop in Scotland. Or maybe for some of us, maybe it's the first time we looked in a microscope, saw all that amazing life going on in the structure of the living cell that we weren't aware of and never seen. Maybe for some of us who are very, very bright, a mathematical equation has provoked such a sense of amazement and shock and admiration. Or maybe for some of us who are literary, it was reading a great novel. Perhaps that's what moved us more dramatically at the depth of our being than anything else. If we can identify that experience and multiply it up by a factor of 1,000 or so, then maybe we're getting near what it means to stand in the presence of a God who is as great as the Bible says he is. And then maybe we're getting somewhere close to what it means to praise and worship him. You can't worship a small god. So that's the third slice of ham in our Alleluia sandwiches. God's sovereign majesty over the universe. But as you will see, Psalm 148 is actually linked very closely by verse 14 to the next psalm, Psalm 149. And the meat in this Alleluia sandwich is God's moral victory over evil. Look at verses 2 and 3. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. Verse 6. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. Verse 9, to carry out the sentence written against them. This is the glory of all his saints. Praise the Lord. The tambourine and the harp were traditional instruments used in triumphal marches after success in battle. There's little doubt that this psalm is modelled on such a victory song, the sort of victory song that would be composed afresh to commemorate such occasions in Israel. That's why it begins, sing to the Lord a new song, in verse 1. The context isn't difficult to reconstruct, is it? The people of God have been in danger, but their king has led them against their enemies, and God has delivered them, militarily inadequate though they were. And so they're able to say the Lord takes delight in his people, verse 4. He crowns the humble with salvation, that is, with deliverance. Now his people, rather like those street crowds on VE Day that we're seeing pictures of again on the newsreels, now his people are over the moon with relief and jubilation. Verse 5. Let the saints rejoice in this honour and sing for joy on their beds. Commentators differ about the significance of that last line about their beds. Is the fact that they sing on their beds simply imply that they're so excited they can't get to sleep at night? Or does it refer to the peace and security they enjoy now, able to sleep safely in their beds where before they had to keep watch? Or is it, as some suggest, a reference to the couches they recline on as they share their festal meal together? Well, your guess is as good as mine, thank David. One thing is sure. A great victory has been won. And where there is a winner, there is always a loser. So we read, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples. Now, of course, this is a side of God's character which many protest to find unacceptable or even sub-Christian. But there's no question that the Bible generally sees God's victory over evil and the triumphal vindication of his people as very much a source of inspiration for praise and worship and gratitude. Winning a battle in the Old Testament was something to be glad about. And that isn't just true of the Old Testament. In a way, it's true of the New Testament as well. Oh, it's true. The nature of the battle has changed in the New Testament. For the Church of Jesus Christ is no longer a political state threatened by hostile nations. She's a spiritual people. And so her foes, as the Apostle Paul tells us, are spiritual forces of wickedness. And that double-edged sword in her hand is the Word of God. And the battleground where she must fight, according to Paul, is the secular ideologies and the idolatrous philosophies that surround her. Those things which he says set themselves up against the knowledge of God. I make no mistake about it. God's war against evil is a real one, and there will be casualties. There will be those who at the end of the day come under divine judgment because they have been on the wrong side. The Bible's under no illusions about this. John in the book of Revelation is not embarrassed to portray Jesus Christ himself as a warrior, a general, mounted on a white steed, going into battle at the head of his church. And as he puts it, treading the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. Nor is John ashamed when the saints in glory, on hearing of the victory of the Messiah, burst into songs of triumph, just like the psalm. Alleluia! The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. He has avenged the blood of his servants. Alleluia! The smoke of their foes goes up forever. What you and I have to understand, which is perhaps an unpopular and an unpalatable thing for modern man to understand, is that God is glorified in judgment. Divine retribution is not some skeleton in God's theological cupboard, which everybody in heaven is too embarrassed to talk about. No, I dare to say even this. That heaven praises God for hell. For heaven knows there can be no heaven without it. If you want a world of peace and justice, there can be no pact with unrighteousness, no appeasement of the wicked, no Munich agreement with the devil. Evil must be conquered and eternally destroyed, or else the people of God will go on weeping and suffering for eternity. God will not have it. So I say to you, hallelujah is not in the Bible just a word of faith, or gratitude, or admiration. It is also a word of triumph. It's a word of victory. It's a word of celebration. Evil may be intimidating, but its days are numbered. God has uttered his decree, his sentence against it, and says the psalmist, it will be carried out. And that, among other things, is why heaven is going to be very noisy. Look at Psalm 150, the last of our hallelujah sandwiches. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness, he says, verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Now, more than any other psalm in these five, this one comes closest to being simply a vehicle for elevating the emotions. You can almost hear the crescendo, can't you, as each section of the temple orchestra joins in the crashing final chorus of praise in verses 3 to 5. First the brass, verse 3, the sounding trumpet, then the strings, the harp and the lyre, and then the percussion, the tambourine and the clashing cymbals. Everything is here to make a good, strict Baptist flesh creep. Tambourines and dancing, trumpet blasts and clashing cymbals. Where is the reverence in all this? Worship should surely be something quiet and grave, respectful. Or should it? Sometimes, perhaps, oh, undoubtedly it can be like that. But see, you're forgetting. The saints of God are celebrating. There's a victory that's been won. Here is a God who, unlike the kings of the earth, can be depended upon to vindicate the weak. In his special love for his people, he has stepped down from his awesome majesty in heaven. And by the strength of his arm, he has delivered them, routing the forces of evil and reopening the doors of paradise to them. You can't praise a God like that
with your lips close together? Oh, undoubtedly there are silences in heaven. The book of Revelation says there's silence for half an hour. It's not long compared with eternity, is it? Now, one thing John is sure about in the book of Revelation, heaven is full of music. Full of it. Everywhere you look, people are singing or playing harps and things. Because heaven is a place of joy. A place to celebrate who this God is and what he has done, just as this psalmist puts it, in very general terms. But even in Psalm 150, he won't allow his alleluias to be mere vehicles of emotionalism. No. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. You've got to have reasons to praise this God. And the people of God have got reasons. I think you know that this psalm, for all its brevity, has something to teach us about this issue of music in the church, which is causing quite a lot of controversy and questions, isn't it, these days? I find there are some people who want to say, well, such and such an instrument is biblical, and such an instrument is not. Such and such a style of music is reverent, and such a style of music is not. I think in the light of 150, you know, very, very difficult to draw lines like that across canons of musical taste. Music is culturally conditioned. What feels right as an expression of joy and celebration differs from people to people. The instruments they use, the sort of scale they use in composing their music. And we must beware of investing spurious theological or biblical arguments in an attempt to sanctify our particular musical taste and to impose a ban on all others. History is not kind, you know, to those who thought that they knew the only biblical way to worship God. The church has, generally speaking, given up on them after a few years and decided they were wrong. Many of the early Baptists, for instance, didn't believe you should sing hymns. There was a great controversy about it in the 17th century. Most of us, I think, would come to the conclusion they were ill-judged. But there is something, isn't there, that one can say about this music, if it is to be true, music in praise and worship of God. And it's really enshrined in that opening and closing word, praise the Lord. If music is to be praise and worship, it must be God-directed. It won't simply do to come and do my own musical thing in church and call that praise. Many a choir item, many a special number, many an organ voluntary come to that. If the true motivations of hearts were laid bare, would be found to be a man-directed, man-glorifying thing. We may want to dignify it with the title worship or praise, but God won't. And I think it's worth saying this is a particular hazard for the young. The young, perhaps, who are trying, rightly, to take the idiom of contemporary music and use it in Christian expression. Because all too often, the pop singer and the beat guitarist and the jazz drummer and so on of today are idols. And Christian groups can be infected with the same kind of worldly pride, and the applause and the admiration of others can quickly become an intoxicating drug that mars those who want to stand up and sing for Jesus. Now, worship in music has to begin and end with Alleluia. Praise the Lord. And for that reason, it isn't the professionalism of the performance that counts, though it's right to do our best. It isn't the genius of the composition or the profundity of the words, really, that matter. For if that were the case, the tambourine player would be a bit limited, wouldn't he? No, it's the intended audience. It's the one who we're intending to see glorified in what we're doing. That's what determines whether music is real music in praise of God or not. Well, I want to invite you today to be a worshipper of God. Maybe to become a worshipper of God for the very first time. I said earlier, A.W. Tozer reckoned that worship was the missing jewel in the modern church. I fear many are looking in the wrong direction, though, to try and find that elusive gem. Some look in the direction of meditation. Some look in the direction of liturgy. Some look in the direction of emotionalism. Some look in the direction of music or dance. Not that any of these things are wrong in themselves, but none of them provides the key to real worship. The focus, you see, of true prayers is truth. The truth about God, who he is and what he has done. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. That's what fires the word of prayer. If you know God today, if you know this faithful, loving, majestic, victorious God, if you know him firsthand, you can be a worshipper. Alleluia will come as naturally to your lips as a smile to a baby's face. Of course, it is perhaps interesting that in placing this great paean of praise at the end of the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms differs, doesn't it, from most modern hymn books. Invariably, our hymn books are compiled with hymns of praise at the beginning. They peter out into indices and authors' names and so on at the end. Even the national anthem. Now, not so the Psalter. Many of its earliest numbers emerge out of struggle and conflict and doubt and fear. It reserves its greatest chorus of praise for the end. Maybe that's significant. For in the Bible, worship is where the people of God end up. It's not necessarily where they begin. Maybe there's a time in your life when you didn't feel like praising God. And to try to take the word hallelujah to your lips would have been a sham and a hypocrisy. Maybe even as you came into church this morning, you didn't feel particularly like worshipping and praising God. And those first hymns we sang felt dry and dusty in your mouth. Well, my hope is simply that for some of us at least, we shall go out today with a real alleluia on our lips. Even if there was a time when we didn't praise God, even if we didn't feel like praising God when we woke up this morning, we feel like praising him now. Because we have learned things from his word that encourage us to pray. If you find worship hard, if you find emotional engagement with these hymns and these prayers inhibited, if you find yourself embarrassed by the exuberance others display when they are moved in worship, my advice to you is quite simple. Stop looking at others. Stop looking at Brother X, who bounces the hymn book when he sings, and Sister Y, who insists on raising her hands when she prays. And stop looking inside yourself as if contemplating your navel was going to somehow arouse spiritual emotion in you. If you want to become a worshipper, focus your mind on this God, the meat in the sandwich. Become preoccupied with him, his unchanging character you can depend upon. His special love, which he has for you in particular. His sovereign majesty, which dazzles the cosmos. His triumphal victory, which will eliminate evil and rebuild the paradise we lost so many years ago. Focus your mind around him. And just possibly, you will feel alleluia rising to your lips like it rose to this psalmist. And if so, then our closing hymn gives us the opportunity to express it. Oh, praise ye the Lord, Praise him in the height. Rejoice in his word, ye angels of light.